I wonder what you make of church bells ringing out. Is it a glorious centuries-old British tradition, or is it just a noisy nuisance? That debate rears its head from time to time, usually sparked by townsfolk who retire to quaint English villages and get rather irked when their Sunday morning lie-in gets disturbed. Now, those bells certainly raise the decibel count if you're nearby. A few years ago, we had one of our church men's outings to the suitably named Six Bells Pub in Newdigate for a Skittles evening. It was definitely and deafeningly bell-ringing practice night at the church opposite. I was engaged in conversation at the bar by a forthright lady and her husband who had somehow worked out that we were a church group. And she soon asked if we were the bell ringers, smirking triumphantly to her friends. I replied that this would have been a very decent guess were it not for the fact that we were in the restaurant and the bells were being rung as we spoke. Bell ringing does divide people. I'd like to say I'm pretty neutral in it, but I actually must confess I have skin in the game. Until recently, my parents were campanologists, which is to say they ring bells, which only ever bothered me on New Year's Eve. Our children were smaller. We'd be staying with my parents down in Dorset. I've long since hated New Year's Eve, and I'd always just fancy an early night. But no, the bells would go off at midnight to ring in the new year, and then Mum and Dad would pile in about 1:45, the dog would bark, and yeah. But I guess for centuries, those bells have played a key role, calling rural people from miles around to gather for worship. That's the regular reason bells ring out on a Sunday morning. The rather rarer reason largely escapes us. Many of us have grown up without ever experiencing it. But Rachel and I saw it portrayed in the film One Life a few weeks back on a trip to the cinema. So the scene is 1939 in a well-to-do London borough, and suddenly church bells start ringing out, lots of them. And it was, of course, to announce that this country was at war. It was a call to action, a call to prepare, for many a call to arms. Well, in this evening's passage, we will see the Old Testament equivalent of church bells, calling God's people to worship and to war. The people of Israel have spent about a year camped at Mount Sinai. Their great escape from the land of Egypt is still a very vivid, recent memory. But they've had a time of learning to relate to God. He's given them the law through Moses, and wonderfully God has come and pitched his tent in their midst. The tabernacle, the tent of the heavenly king, is found right at the center of their camp. But the tabernacle is not merely symbolic. It's not just a vacant marquee. God's presence is actually made visible there. Look again at verses 15 to 16 of chapter 9. On the day the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and it appeared like fire above the tabernacle from evening until morning. It remained that way continuously. The cloud would cover it, appearing like fire at night. So in what must have been an extraordinary sight, the cloud of God's glory appeared just as it did on the night of the Exodus. Cloud by day, fire by night. God's glorious presence made visible. And you'd imagine God's people would have wanted to just loiter at a safe distance, just to gaze upon this cloud. One of my family saw the Northern Lights a week or so ago. And I guess you wouldn't just glance at them for a couple of minutes and then go back to looking at your phone. I imagine you'd want to keep looking for some time. And I assume it was like that in the camp of Israel after the tabernacle had been set up. Who knows how many people stood at a safe distance from the tabernacle, just staring transfixed at the cloud. Maybe some of them could barely sleep with excitement that night. But maybe others slept peacefully, truly assured by the presence of God with them. If raiders from other nations came to attack at night, you'd imagine they'd think twice upon seeing the cloud of fire. But Israel's time at Sinai is now coming to an end. Verses 17 to 23 remind us that there is a journey to be made. God's been gracious to Israel there at Sinai, but there's a better place that he's prepared for them. There's a promised land to enter. They must be on their way across the wilderness to the border of Canaan. Verses 17 and 18 summarize the way this journey would be made. Just hear them again. Whenever the cloud was lifted up above the tent, the Israelites would set out. At the place where the cloud stopped, there the Israelites camped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at the Lord's command, they camped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they camped. And even just in those two verses, there's an element of repetition. Verse 18 basically says the same thing as verse 17. And the next five verses say the same thing again and again. The message is straightforward. When the cloud lifted above the tabernacle, it was time for everyone to break camp and move on. And when the cloud stopped, it was time to pitch your tents again. You might be there for less than 24 hours, but you could be there for months. There is a mythical tale told about Oak Hall Church's youth camps of old, namely that they would set off in a big minibus, and wherever it broke down, they would camp there and have their holiday there. Well, this is nothing like that. God determined the when and the where that his people set off and arrived at each new place. God masterminded the route through the wilderness and was with them every step of the way, which ought to have been very reassuring. When you're going somewhere new, moving areas, changing jobs, arriving in a new school, it's tremendously reassuring if there's someone going with you who knows exactly what it's like, particularly if they're very important and very powerful. Well, now it's time to move on into a wilderness that the people of God don't know. And they might be relieved that Moses had some knowledge of the area from his shepherding days in Midian. But so much better to know that God himself would be going with them. And credit where credit's due, for now, as they have been for some time, the people are, it seems, obedient. Now remember, they won't always go when and where he tells them. But I think we are meant to see that for the most part, when the cloud rose, they arose and moved on. And when the cloud stopped and rested over a place, they were pleased to stop and rest there. So look at verse 23. They camped at the Lord's command, and they set out at the Lord's command. They carried out the Lord's requirement according to his command through Moses. Now perhaps, like me, you might be wondering this. Why didn't they, or maybe why couldn't they, just obey God's word to them through Moses? Could they not just set off by receiving a verbal command? Why did they need to have this visual drama of the cloud by day and fire by night? I suppose it could just be a practical thing. Getting 2 million people to set off at the same time and in the same direction was no mean feat. Or it could be something that strikes a pessimistic tone. Sad fact is, they won't always listen to God's word to them through Moses. The serial grumbling of the people will begin just in chapter 11. In the wilderness, with no map or sat-nav, in this regard at least, the people showed repeated obedience. Maybe motivated by the need just to have somewhere to lay their heads at night. When I did Duke of Edinburgh hikes on Dartmoor many moons ago, I basically just wanted to reach our destination each day. Pitch tent, eat tea, and hit the sack. Unfailingly, it seems, Israel trusted God to get them somewhere safe to sleep before nightfall. So they obeyed him, and of course, he never let them down. So what have we seen here in the back end of chapter 9? Let's summarize it like this. God's people are called to follow him obediently. God's people are called to follow him obediently. Now, I appreciate that is by no means earth-shattering. But God's people here in Numbers are 2 million strong. And it's striking that they all got the same instruction. So let's just tweak that summary slightly. God's people are collectively called to follow him obediently. God's people are corporately, if you like, called to follow him obediently. Now we have seen previously in Numbers that the tribes of Israel were not honored equally. Some tribes were honored more than others. Judah has the position of honor at the head of the camp. The Levites have the honored task of guarding the tabernacle and caring for the holy objects within. Other tribes were smaller, and some got to bring up the rear. But when it comes to breaking and pitching camp, it is the same for everyone. You see the cloud rise, then it's time to get up and pack your tent and all head off in the same direction. There is no room for individualism, and there's no room for mavericks here. If one Israelite, anyone, decides to get off in a different direction, he's going to be fending for himself. If any family, clan, or tribe breaks away, it's going to be disastrous. In terms of their journey to the brink of the promised land, all God's people were called to follow him in faithful obedience. They were corporately called to follow the cloud of his presence. An infamous act of rebellion will mean this journey takes decades longer than it needed to. And there will be high drama and times of discipline along the way. They will get a lot of stuff wrong. But their God will be with them. And following him, they don't get lost, they don't starve, nor do their shoes wear out. God is gracious to them for all their unfaithfulness to him. So at the end of chapter 9, we've seen Israel on the move, following the visible presence of God. And now in the first 10 verses of chapter 10, we see them summoned by something audible. Chapter 10 begins with a command to make some brass instruments. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Make 2 trumpets of hammered silver to summon the community and have the camps set out." History, or at least a study of it, confirms that these 2-foot-long trumpets were indeed something of an emblem of Israel from that time. And going forward some centuries, the Roman commander Titus took 2 trumpets as plunder when he sacked Jerusalem in AD 70, and he had them sculpted into his arches of triumph. Let's head the rest of these verses up before we get into them. We've already seen that God's people are called collectively to follow him in obedience from place to place. And now we see God's people are called to worship, to war, and to wandering in the wilderness. God's people are called to worship, war, and wandering in the wilderness. And it is a collective calling once again. So we might say that together God's people are called to worship, to war, and to wandering in the wilderness. And you might well be thinking that 2 of those 3 elements sound rather unpleasant. Maybe hearing those trumpets was only good news 1/3 of the time. Well, let's see. Verse 8 tells us it's the priests who sound the trumpets. Being in the closest proximity to the tabernacle, they would have had the clearest sight of the cloud lifting. And I suppose that given the sheer size of the tented city, by no means everyone else would get such a clear view. So the priests would sound their trumpets, but not only to get the camp on the move. The people would have to really kind of tune their ears in to the trumpet or trumpets of the Lord in order to discern the precise instruction they were hearing. Verse 3 tells us that when both trumpets were sounded in long blast, the entire community was to gather before Moses at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Verse 4, however, says that if only one trumpet was sounded, then only the leaders, the head of Israel's clans, were to gather before him. Long blast on the trumpet led to gatherings before the Lord, either of leaders or of the whole assembly. That's what verses 3 and 4 tell us. But if there were short staccato bursts, that was a sign that the camps pitched on the east, led by Judah, were to set out. When the short blast was sounded a second time, the camps pitched on the south were to set out. So verses 5 and 6 describe the people setting out from one campsite and heading for another. That's when their day would be spent wandering in the wilderness. Verse 7 reiterates verse 3, implying that there would be frequent assemblies of God's people. Verse 9 reminds us that there were hostile forces to be encountered before and after entering the promised land. This people won't just kind of glide into Canaan unchallenged. Verse 9 tells them that the trumpets would be sounded as the army went into battle. Military bands are surprisingly a regular topic of conversation in our household, and I have to say, struggling to come to terms with their modern day role. I kind of get how they were used in days gone by, but I can't imagine how they are anything but ceremonial in the era of modern warfare. But just take a closer look at verse 9. Did you notice the trumpets are not being sounded to wake up the troops or stir them to fight? They're not providing a beat to march to, nor are they lamenting the fallen. Hear verse 9 again. When you enter into battle in your land against an adversary who is attacking you, sound short blasts on the trumpet, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. What do these trumpets do on battle days? Who is it that will hear them and act? The priests blow the trumpets, and it's akin to offering up a prayer to God. A prayer for God to remember them, to spare them, and to grant his people victory in war. So, in summary, some trumpet calls were the command to set out on arduous journeys, and others were a plea for protection in perilous battles. The last ones found in verse 10 are for joyous times. Look at verse 10 again. You are to sound the trumpet over your burnt offerings and your fellowship sacrifices, and on your joyous occasions, your appointed festivals, and the beginning of each of your months. So the trumpets were to be blasted out at regular times of national celebration, the feasts and festivals. Whereas the trumpet blast going into battle reminded God of his people, at the festivals, the people were to be reminded of the greatness of their God. They will serve as a reminder for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Whether wandering or worshipping or going into war, the people needed to know that their God was great and that their God was with them. He'd rescued them out of Egypt, and he'd gladly go up with them every step of the way to the promised land. The end of verse 7 tells us that the use of trumpets was to be a permanent statute throughout their generations. This was going to be the ongoing means by which God's people were collectively called to worship and to war when their wandering days were over. Outside of Numbers, there are 25 mentions of trumpets, more or less, in the Old Testament. Tragically, some of those occasions were during civil war battles between Israel and Judah. But even then, God came to the rescue of his faithful people when they blew their trumpets. In happier days, trumpets were sounded before the Ark of the Covenant as Israel celebrated the presence of their God. They also celebrated with trumpets when the cloud of God's presence filled the newly dedicated temple in Jerusalem in Solomon's day. Sad fact is that an air of complacency soon set in, even in the wilderness, with the cloud of God's glory, their regular companion. We will see them begin to grumble in chapter 11, and a number of rebellions soon follow. Perhaps in these moments we see foreshadowed the trials and tribulations of the Lord Jesus during his ministry on earth. There will be those who followed him geographically from place to place, across Israel and beyond, not least the disciples, but also a mixed crowd of people. Many of them grumbling at him, and some in open rebellion. They should have gathered around him to worship him and celebrate his presence amongst them. The glory of God personified, the fulfillment of the tabernacle. But instead, they gathered to critique him, to accuse him, to reject him, and condemn him. The presence of God on earth was ultimately sent outside the camp, like one of the lepers that we encountered in earlier chapters, cut off from God's people as if one permanently defiled. But in the light of Christ's coming and dying and rising, how are we to apply these verses to ourselves? The circumstances of them seem quite distant to us. It was great to see John Green having dusted off his trumpet this morning, but should we get him to stand at the entrance to the Horseshoe on a Sunday morning and rouse the residents of Banstead to worship? Actually, Phil and I once came across a busking bagpiper on Banstead High Street. And we paid him a couple of quid, and he played Amazing Grace in the middle of the high street. It was marvellous. But I don't think we can do that, really, can we? How can we apply the things that we've heard tonight to modern life and faith? How are we called to worship, to wandering, and to war? Well, the first thing to grasp for us as a New Testament church is that we are still called to act corporately. We are still called to collective obedience. We're called to be a community of believers, a family of God's people, even a military unit fighting together. And that goes flatly against the navel-gazing individualism of our culture. It's about the thriving of the gathering, not the survival of the fittest. And the fact is, the guidance and instruction that comes from God is to the whole community, not generally to individuals. We very briefly saw that community leaders would be summoned to the tent of meeting to hear from God through Moses, but presumably just in order to pass those instructions on to their clans and to their tribes. We are perhaps very used to tailoring guidance to ourselves on a personal basis. Sat-navs speak to us directly, telling us every turn to take. Algorithms organise our newsfeed to keep us up to date with the things that we want to hear about. School-aged children are clearly getting AI to do their homework. Well, we might well wish that God would help us more with everyday decisions, big and small. If only his cloud would appear over a place of work, a school for our child, the next car I should buy. In the wilderness, God guided 2 million people as one body of people. Guidance and instruction were collective. Is it right to expect individual guidance from God outside of Scripture? Of all people, you might expect the Apostle Paul to have been the most adept at discerning the way forward. But just look at how he approached key moments in his ministry. As his journeying hit something of a fork in the road, he received, in Acts we read, a very clear dream of a Macedonian man imploring his band to come over and help them. But even then, Paul didn't get up and tell his companions, "Listen, folks, I've had a word from God. We are off to Macedonia." No, instead they discussed it together and they came to a collective decision. And then famously, when he's in prison in Rome, suspecting death is not far off, he struggles to know even what he should choose if the choice were his. In Philippians 1, he says this, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I'm torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." God hasn't told him if and when he's going to die. On balance, he seems to think he'll be staying around to serve the church a little longer. But he's content that he's torn between two options that are both good. The vast majority of instruction from God is collective, not individual. Think of all those one another commands that Paul gives. Or hear the next thing that he writes in Philippians. "Just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents." There's collective instruction for us as Christians. As a saved people, live worthily for Christ. Stand firm in one spirit and in one accord, not as a loosely connected bunch of individuals. Contend together for the faith. what Paul calls us to do in the New Testament, Numbers, calls us to do in the Old. We need to be persuaded that God primarily guides us collectively as Christians. We don't have to look the same, dress the same, all work in the same industries, all listen to the same music. But we all need to hear the same gospel and be pulling in the same direction. But is it true that, like the Israelites in Numbers, we're also called collectively to worship, to war, and to wander in the wilderness? Well, the first one of those is easy. Are we called to worship God together? Yes, of course we are. We don't have a trumpet call or a bell tolling to remind us to gather on Sundays. But we certainly mustn't lapse out of the habit of meeting together to praise God. Fresh in our memories are the recent times when the gathering was not allowed, or when we could gather but we couldn't sing God's praises together. It is true that persecuted Christians in solitary confinement have known times of great fellowship with God. Their deprivation of human fellowship forged a reliance on him that was tangible. But we should never choose to isolate ourselves from fellow believers. We're called to worship corporately as churches, which means fostering unity and togetherness instead of ploughing lonely furrows. Christians are called to worship God collectively. And yes, we are called collectively to war. Clearly not to physical battles with swords or spears or guns. We're called as a church to declare the gospel of Christ to a disbelieving world, to engage with them in that battle. We're to proclaim the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light so that others will follow and accept the same means of rescue as we have. A whole church collectively doing this is of greater value than a few prominent individuals doing it. I want to rejoice in all the collective enterprises of this church. The worship, the warfare, and the many times that the two overlap. Sundays here are unfailingly uplifting. I hope you feel that too. As we meet to praise God and hear his word to us all. Even better the Sundays when we stay and eat together. We pray together with regularity and those times are refreshing. Nothing whatsoever would persuade me to do Holiday Bible Club were it not for the team of people involved. And as I glanced out through the service hatch of the kitchen in the community hall, I see Christians loving and conversing with unbelievers every Thursday morning. To anyone who thinks a Christian can thrive without church, the author of Hebrews simply says, "Let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing." Why is banding together as church so important? In no small part because we are still wandering in the wilderness. Believers are safe in Christ, but we are not yet home. The world around us is hostile terrain, and there will be bumps on the way to the finishing line. You'll be aware that I watch lots of junior football. I suggest the hardest part is not coaching ball skills. It's persuading individual players, young players, to pass to their teammates. The ones who don't run out of energy and run into trouble. It's not just that they get isolated and lose the ball. It's that they get kicked more and they lose heart. Far better for us as believers to stay close to God and to stay close to one another. In Philippians chapter 1, which we just heard a moment ago, Paul put contending together for the gospel and not fearing opponents in the same breath, barely a comma apart. Israel in the wilderness was commanded to walk in close formation and in the same direction. They ran into trouble when they ignored God's presence and his commands and lost that unity of purpose. One day, our wandering days will be over. Christ will return to usher in new creation. Until that day, we rejoice in his presence with us in this world, and we rejoice in our safety in numbers in the church to which he's called us. Let's pray.